Let us open our Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Numbers, chapter 5. Numbers, chapter 5. We'll read the entire chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead. Both male and female shall be put out, shall ye put out, without the camp shall ye put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them out without the camp, as the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, When a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. But if the man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, beside the ram of the atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him. And every offering of all the holy things of the children of Israel, which they bring unto the priest, shall be his. And every man's hallowed thing shall be his. Whatsoever any man giveth the priest, it shall be his. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manner, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled, then shall the man bring his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her, the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near, and set her before the Lord. And the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel, and of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle the priest shall take and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord, and uncover the woman's head, and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse. And the priest shall charge her by an oath, and say unto the woman, If no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. And a priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, If no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causeth the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee beside thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, The Lord make thee a curse, and an oath among thy people. And the Lord doth make thy thigh to rot, and thy belly to swell. And this water that causeth the curse shall go into thy bowels, to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot. And the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. And the priest shall write these curses in a book, and he shall blot them out with the bitter water. And he shall cause the woman to drink the bitter water that causeth the curse, and the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. Then the priest shall take the jealousy offering out of the woman's hand, and shall wave the offering before the Lord, and offer it upon the altar. And the priest shall take an handful of the offering, even the memorial thereof, and burn it upon the altar, and afterward shall cause the woman to drink the water. And when he hath made her to drink the water, then it shall come to pass, that if she be defiled, and have not have done trespass against her husband, that the water that causeth the curse shall enter into her, and become bitter, and her belly shall swell, and her thigh shall rot, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. And if the woman be not defiled, but be clean, then she shall be free, and shall conceive seed. This is the law of jealousies, when a wife goeth aside to another instead of her husband, and is defiled. Or when the spirit of jealousy cometh upon him, and he be jealous over his wife, and shall set the woman before the Lord, and the priest shall execute upon her all this law, then shall the man be guiltless from iniquity, and this woman shall bear her iniquity. Thus far the reading of God's word. This will also form the text for this morning's sermon from Numbers 5. Dear congregation, in our lives there can be many problems that we have to deal with. And how do we deal with them? How do we deal with the problems that we meet with at work? Maybe you've had them. You take several steps to deal with the problems. Or if we get sick, then we have to go to the hospital and we have to come under the care of a doctor. But how does God deal with the greatest problem of all? Sin. Yeah. For how can we dwell with God? A question that must have crossed the minds of the God-fearing Israelites now that they are getting ready to leave Mount Sinai and to begin their journey to the Promised Land. How can they dwell with God? In the words of Psalm 15, "Who, O Lord, with thee abiding, in thy house can be thy guest. He that ever walks uprightly does the right without a fear." But Israel didn't do that. And neither do we. How then will God deal with sin? He tells us in Numbers 5, with three case studies. And that's what we wish to look at this morning. How God deals with sin. First of all, how He deals with uncleanness as the holy God. Secondly, how He deals with transgression as the reconciling God. And thirdly, how He deals with unfaithfulness as the jealous God. How God deals with sin. First of all, how He deals with uncleanness as the holy God. Secondly, how He deals with transgression as the reconciling God. And thirdly, how He deals with unfaithfulness as the jealous God. And then the first thing that the Lord speaks of in this chapter, if you have your Bible open, then you can see it. What must be done with uncleanness? What must be done with uncleanness? And now this is not the first time that Israel hears of this. The Lord also spoke of it in Leviticus 13, 14, and 15. But here in the first four verses, He sums it up, and it is clear that uncleanness will not be tolerated. After all, God is in their midst. The holy God is in their midst, and the citizens of the camp must be clean. And if there is one of these three conditions, they must be put outside the camp. If there is, first of all, a skin disease, like leprosy, they must be put outside the camp. Or if a person has an issue of blood, or the emission of some other bodily fluid, they must be put outside the camp. Or if someone has come into contact with a dead body, yeah, because there will be those who die in their camp and their bodies will need to be prepared for burial. Now those who have handled the dead bodies also must be put outside the camp. And of course when we listen to this, then we might ask, but is this now fair? Is it fair to put someone outside the camp who has a medical condition like leprosy? Or is it fair to put a woman outside of the camp because of an issue of blood? Or to put someone outside of the camp because his father or mother has passed away and because they've had to prepare the body for burial, he too must go outside the camp. Why? Why outside the camp? Well, because in each case there is something of death. In the case of the leper, with spots breaking out on the skin and scabs and parts of the body would fall off, so that leprosy was sometimes spoken of as a living death. Or when the woman had an issue of blood, then something was dying in her, and you can call that a little death. And it's clear that when a person had contact with a dead body, he also had contact with death. And now God is the holy God, who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And there is no spot in Him. And He is also the living God, the God who gave life. And in Him is no death. But sin has brought death. As Paul will also say in Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. And anything that hinted of death had to be put outside the camp. It made them unfit to stand in the presence of God. Of course, it was usually only for a time. When the leper could be healed, when the leper was healed, rather, he could return to the camp. Or the time came that the woman with the issue of blood could also return to the camp, because the issue of blood had dried up. Or those who had carried their father or mother to the grave, the time also came that they could return to the camp again. But every time again, it reminded the people of Israel what sin had done. And how much misery it has brought into the world. And how it defiles us. And how it makes us unclean. And that we would come to see it with Isaiah, as he says it in the opening chapter of Isaiah, when he describes the iniquity of the people of Israel, and he describes them as a leper. And he sees the whole head is sick, the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even unto the head there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises, and putrefying sores. And what does Isaiah himself see some chapters later in Isaiah 6, where he sees the Lord high and lifted up? And then he sees that he's a man of unclean lips. He's a spiritual leper. And he says, woe is me. Something that you would only say when someone had died. He sees that he needs to go outside of the camp because he is unclean and he cannot dwell in the presence of God. Have you ever seen that? That deep inside of you, your soul, that you have an unclean heart, an unclean head, because of that mind and what it thinks and what it does, and the heart because of how it pants and beats after sin, that you must go outside the camp. And that when you think that you can go back into the camp again, actually you would have to go right back out again, because you are always sinning from morning till night. From night till morning. As Paul himself will say, wretched man that I am, the good that I would I don't do, the evil that I would not that I do. And then he says, and who shall deliver me from this body of death? You see, the fountain of uncleanness and of sin is so deep in us, it never stops. And I wonder indeed, have you seen it? So that it has become a burden to you. So that you've become afraid. So that you have cried with David, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And can the Lord do that? Yes, He can. And to that end, He sends His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does He do when He comes to this earth? And then He comes and He touches the leper and makes him clean. And the woman with the issue of blood, He lets her come to him, and she touches the hem of his garment, and she is made clean. And he enters into the house of Jairus, because there is a daughter who has died. And he takes her by the hand, and he raises her to life again. You see what he does? He deals with the uncleanness by transferring something, by taking upon himself the uncleanness of the leper and of the woman with the issue of blood, and he becomes the unclean one. And where does he go? In the words of Hebrews 13, verse 12, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." He has to go outside of the communion with God, outside of the camp. And I wonder, has he ever met you there? With that cry upon your lips, as a leper would cry in Israel long ago, "Unclean! Unclean!" And he says, "I will take your uncleanness upon myself, and I will bring you back into the camp." Now that's the first case study. But now a second case study in the verses 5 to 9. There we're told how God deals with transgression as the reconciling God. How he deals with transgression as the reconciling God. For you see, to be a leper, or to have an issue of blood, or to have buried your father and thereby to have become unclean, is for the most part, on our side, it's out of our control. But in these verses 5 to 9, the Lord addresses deliberate sin. He addresses willful sin. Sin that you commit against another by stealing. By taking something that belongs to another person. And of course, that would not be good to be traveling to the promised land, trying to rob and defraud others, looking out for yourself and taking from others for yourself. And thereby we make ourselves guilty. And then there must also be forgiveness. But for that forgiveness to be received, for a sinner who has sinned to receive forgiveness, three things must be done. First of all, there must be confession. Confession, verse 7. "Then they shall confess their sin which they have done." You see, we cannot just pretend that nothing happened and that we did not do anything wrong. And boys and girls, you know that too, don't you? That if you take something that you are not allowed to take, if you took a cookie and you were not supposed to, and your mother asks you, "Now, did you take a cookie?" Then it can be so easy to lie, and it can be so easy to say no. But if we will not confess our sins, then we will also not receive forgiveness. David experienced that too. He tried to cover up his sin until Nathan the prophet came to him and said, "Thou art the man." And then he realized he had been covering up. And that cannot be good. No, let us not cover up our sin, but let us rather confess our sins. And secondly, there must also be restoration. There must be restoration. The sinner must restore what he has taken. Verse 7, "Then they shall confess their sin which they have done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed." What must happen is that what has been set wrong must be set right. And as the Lord said, for instance, in Exodus 22, verse 1, if a man steal, and then it speaks about an ox or a sheep, then he must restore it. And when the Lord works in your heart, then there also comes that desire, worked by the Holy Spirit, in order to set things right again. The wrongs that you have made must be set right again, like Zacchaeus. In the New Testament, whom the Lord Jesus meets and comes into his house, and then Zacchaeus realizes, as a fruit of grace that he must set right. He must restore what he has stolen. And Zacchaeus would do that. He would go to the different addresses of the people from whom he had it stolen, and he would restore it again. And then the Lord says, plus 20%. Plus the fifth part. And so important this was, that if the person from you had taken and stolen had died and there were no relatives that you could make it right with, then you had to make restitution to the priest. And should this not mark us still today? That we make restoration. That we set those things right that we have made wrong. That's after all the fruit of conversion. There must be confession. And there must be restoration. But is that enough? Is there then forgiveness then? No. Not only is confession needed, not only is restitution needed, but also substitution, the third thing. Substitution, the last words of verse 8. A ram of atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made. You see, we must confess our sins, and we must set things right, but blood must also be shed. Without the shedding of blood, Hebrews tells us, there is no remission of sin. And therefore an innocent animal had to take the place of a guilty sinner. And in the words of the New Testament, the Lamb of God has to make atonement. He is the propitiation for our sins, John tells us. And we must lay hold of him, the substitute, and we must seek forgiveness in him and in him alone. But then, one more case is presented to us. The case of how God deals with unfaithfulness as the jealous God. The verses 11 to 31. How God deals with unfaithfulness as the jealous God. The verses 11 to 31. It's a solemn trial that is being described for us. Of a wife whose husband was jealous of her, who had reason to suspect his wife has committed adultery. She may be guilty, or she may be innocent, but the husband has reason to be suspicious. What happens? Well, the wife is brought before the priest. The husband tells of his suspicions. The hair of his wife is unbound and hangs around her head uncovered. And the priest takes water from the laver outside the tabernacle and mixes it with the dust of the floor of the tabernacle. And then the wife takes a fearful oath. If she is guilty, her belly will rot. Her thigh, and the belly will swell. If she's not guilty, it will not happen. And of course, when we hear this, and we may be heard it read this morning, and we maybe have our questions, that we ask, and is this not so strange? Is this really something that they would do? And of course, this would not sit so well with many people today. Many people who question the Bible and who think that the Bible is so old-fashioned. But the Lord has included it for our instruction. Here is a man filled with jealousy and great suspicion towards his wife. He has a spirit of jealousy, but he has no proof. And this is the way that the Lord instructs the people of Israel to deal with it. After all, adultery is a great wickedness. The Lord does not allow for an open marriage, as so often the case is today. For what wickedness adultery is, and what sorrow it brings in marriages, and what sorrow it brings to families, and in the lives of children, and how dishonoring it is to God that the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 4, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Or in the words of Proverbs 2, verse 16 to 19, where it speaks of the adulterous woman as the stranger who flattereth with her words, which forsaketh the guide of her youth, and forgetteth the covenant of her God, for her house inclineth unto death, and her paths unto the dead. Or in the words of Proverbs 7, verse 27, her house is the way to hell, going down to the chambers of death. No wonder the Bible warns so much against this sin. And how easily a marriage can be destroyed by some fleeting moments of sin and pleasure, and then regret. Regret that gnaws away at people. How sad it is when something comes between a husband and a wife, and when a husband cannot trust his wife, or a wife cannot trust her husband, and when a wife begins to give her eyes to another man, and she begins to flirt with another man, and she falls for another man, and jealousy is stirred up in the heart of the husband, and he feels betrayed, and it hurts so much. This is reason, dear husbands and wives, that you treat your marriage with great care, and that you remember who brought you together, and who guides you, and who seeks your good. And that is reason, young people, to seek a spouse with whom you can seek the Lord together, that you seek a spouse who is afraid to sin, a person with whom you can fear the Lord together. And how sad it is when that isn't so, and when there is bitterness between a husband and a wife, and when there is distrust, and when the spirit of jealousy overtakes a husband because he does not know if his wife has been unfaithful. How much better it is to know what Proverbs 31 verse 11 says, the heart of her husband doth safely trust in her. I know, dear congregation, that we can have our questions about this passage of the Bible, but the Lord will not punish the innocent wife. I mean, what happens here, as what is described in Numbers 5, is so much different from what other cultures and societies have done. In some cultures, a wife would be brought to the elders of the city under suspicion of having committed adultery, and she would be forced to put her hands into boiling water. And if her hands were badly scalded, she was innocent. And if her hands were not scalded or burned, she was guilty, and she would be put to death by stoning. And in those cultures, even if you were innocent, you would end up with scars on your hands, with scalding. And those scars would stay the rest of your life. Or think of that old method that if you suspected someone of being a witch, you tied her to a heavy weight and threw her into the water, and if she drowned, she was innocent. Innocent. Even though she has died now. And if she would float, she was guilty and she had to be stoned. But in this situation, as described in Numbers 5, the wife who had been pure and who had not defiled herself would not be harmed at all. But now, why is this passage in the Bible actually? And why is it given so much space? 20 verses to describe the trial and the law of jealousy, when we never read of it actually happening in the Bible record. Does it only show us the sanctity of marriage? Oh, I think it teaches that indeed. But it also teaches us more. For one of the pictures that the Lord uses of the relationship between Himself and His people is the picture of marriage. The Lord takes a people to be His bride. That's how He speaks of it in the Song of Solomon. That's how He speaks of it in the prophecy of Hosea. That's how He speaks of it in Ephesians 5, that if we were to ask Paul, now what did the Lord Jesus do for His bride? Then Paul would say He gave Himself for it. And Paul goes on to say that He might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water, that He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And that's why the Lord sends forth His messengers, so that they might be matchmakers. Young people, you know what a matchmaker is and what a matchmaker does. They think of a young man here and a young woman there, and those young men, that young man and that young woman maybe don't know each other, and they try to, as a matchmaker, try to get them to meet. They try to match them up. And sometimes the young woman is disappointed until a friend says, "But I have found a perfect match for you." And now that's what the minister of the gospel is, a matchmaker. As one who goes and says to the lost and the guilty sinner, "Wilt thou go with this man, the Lord Jesus?" And then where there is a willingness worked by the Holy Spirit, then Paul will say now in 2 Corinthians 11 verse 2, "I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin in Christ." But what does the Lord find of His bride, of those who are united to Him by the operation of the Holy Spirit and by that faith that says, "Yes, I will go with Him"? They have been made willing. What does the Lord find of His bride? That His bride is unfaithful. She's an unfaithful wife. As is shown in that book in which the Lord shows His great love for His adulterous people, the book of Hosea, where the prophet Hosea has to take Gomer to be his wife, a harlot, a woman you would not want to have as your wife, for she was flighty and she was flirty and she was pursuing other men. Now why must Hosea marry her? As a picture of what the people of Israel are like. They're like an adulterous wife. As the Lord says in Hosea chapter 1 verse 2 already, "The land hath committed great whoredoms, departing from the Lord." And it is not as if the Lord, the heavenly husband, has only a hunch, like the jealous husband in Numbers 5 only has a measure of suspicion. No, the heavenly husband knows. He knows his bride is guilty. And was that only a problem in the Old Testament, the unfaithfulness of his bride? No, also in the New Testament, that the church got eyes for the world and eyes for the pleasures of the world, that James has to write by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in chapter 4, verse 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God?" Is that maybe what the Lord has to say of you or me? Or does He maybe have to say of you, "Thou hast left thy first love"? Just like the heavenly bridegroom says to the church in Ephesus, they had not left knowledge. No, they still knew many things. And they had not left the truth. They still came to church and they still could detect false doctrine. They could smell it a mile away. They were suspicious of others, but the Lord Jesus says, "You've left your first love." That time of your first love, that time when a couple is getting to know each other and they can't wait to be together and to speak together. And what was there then in their soul before? Under the time of first love, there was a love for the preaching of the Word, for that's how the Lord, the heavenly bridegroom, comes to speak to the soul that is needing love that satisfies. And there was a love for prayer, for seeking the Lord in public and in private. The soul, like the psalmist of Psalm 42, panted after the Lord. There was a love for the people of the Lord. They used to be drawn out to them, and you wanted to seek them out and receive instruction for them and to hear of the dealings that the Lord has had with them. And there was a love for the Lord Jesus Himself, just like Mary in Bethany. Nothing was too much for Him that she took this bottle of ointment worth nearly a year's wages and she poured it over the feet of the Lord Jesus, and Judas and the others thought it was a waste. But Mary is overwhelmed with this love for her Master. And she realized, and maybe you've understood it, because the soul that knows His love understands the words of the hymn writer when he says, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." But then, that love was tasted. But then you began to leave that first love. And other things became more important, and you began to lose that earnestness of your desire to go out and meet Him. And there were those other lovers in your life beckoning for your heart and for your time. It was your work, maybe, or your business, or your possessions, maybe, or the things of this world and the entertainment of this world, that the Lord says, "You've left something." But will the sinner confess it that easily? Will he own up to it that easily? No. The Lord needs to uncover His unfaithful wife to her sin with the bitter cup, and He needs to make her drink, you see, just as the Lord had to do with David, who belonged to the bride of Christ, who had come to know the love of God, who had come to adore the Lord, and who could say with Psalm 116, "I love the Lord, the fount of life and grace." David, who left his first love, who became an adulterer, committing adultery with Bathsheba. But he did all that he could to cover up his sin and to go about his life as normally as he could, so that there was no suspicion in anybody else. And he would have continued that way unless he had been uncovered to his sin by the prophet Nathan. And Nathan points him out and says, "And thou art the man." And then David comes to humble himself. And then David agrees with the judgment of the Lord, as the unfaithful wife had to do, by saying, "Amen, amen." And then David was made to drink the bitter cup. You see, we need to be uncovered. The adulterous wife needs to be uncovered to her adulterous heart and her adulterous life. She won't own up to it of herself. And can you not imagine a wife who is under suspicion of her husband, who says, "But why have you been giving your eyes to that man? Why is it different now? Let's go to the priest." You have to drink a cup. You can imagine a wife saying, "No, just believe me. I don't need to drink the cup. I haven't done anything wrong." But my dear wife, if you are innocent, if you have not left your first love, you will not be condemned. There will be no spiritual disease that comes upon you. But it's the guilty conscience that says, "No, I will not." And that's why the Lord makes them drink. Just like He did with the children of Israel after the sin with the golden calf. Then Moses took the calf which had been made and burnt it with fire, ground it to powder, cast it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of the water. He made them drink of the bitter cup. But an unfaithful wife He has married, just like Gomer. So that He says by the mouth of Isaiah 51 verse 17, "O Jerusalem, which has drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling. Or in the words of Ezekiel 23, verse 30 to 34, because thou hast gone a whoring after the heathen, and because thou art polluted with their idols, thou hast walked in the way of thy sister, therefore will I give her cup into thine hand. Thus saith the Lord God, thou shalt drink of thy sister's cup, deep and large. It containeth much. Thou shalt be filled with sorrow, with the cup of astonishment and desolation, with the cup of thy sister Samaria, and so to the people of Judah. Just like the people of Israel, unfaithful wife are sent into exile as a punishment because of their sin. They are the unfaithful bride. Now, friends, what if you had to drink that cup this morning? Maybe you didn't realize it when you came to church this morning that you would be asked and would be made to drink of a cup, that you would stand before the high priest, the Lord Jesus, who holds before you the question, have you left your first love? There's a cup in his hands. That cup is bitter water. That cup is full of curses. And if you're guilty of sin, if the Lord does not have first place in your life, if you have given your heart over to idols, if you've lusted after another woman, it will be clear when you drink of this cup whether you are guilty or not. And is being lifted up to your mouth this morning, and it's put to your lips, and you have to drink it. Would your belly begin to rot? I think so. The unfaithful bride is always found out. But you would never imagine it maybe among the people of Israel. But as the cup is being moved towards the lips of the mouth of his wife, that the husband all of a sudden intervenes and says, wait! Wait! Let me drink the cup in her stead. I know you've played the harlot, but I will take the cup. Now, maybe you could not imagine it with any Israelite husband, but the heavenly husband did just that. I will take the cup. I filled him with horror when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and when he saw the cup, and when he saw it was about to be lifted to his mouth, he said, Father, take this cup from me. Must I drink this cup? I have been faithful. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he drinks the bitter cup, full of the anger, full of the wrath of God, so that he feels the darkness of being cast out of the presence of the Father and forsaken, the cup that you and I deserve to drink. He drinks it, so that instead of drinking from that bitter cup, he can set before you another cup. The cup of forgiveness, the cup of life, the cup of joy, the cup, as Psalm 116 says, the cup of salvation. Did he not do that in the New Testament too when he came to that well in Samaria and he met the Samaritan woman there in John 4? What does he do? He reminds her of her sin. Points it out to her. She had not wanted to talk about it at all, but he says, yeah, you have had five husbands. The man that you're now with is not your husband. Maybe he's doing that the same also this morning by the operation of the Holy Spirit. that he says, now that sin in your life, that adultery and that unfaithfulness, it shows up so often. But what does he do with the Samaritan woman? He says, you know what you can ask of me? You can ask for living water from me. If you knew the gift and who it is that saith unto thee, I would have given you living water. And from that cup you may drink this morning, the cup of salvation. That cup is being brought by the faithful husband to an unfaithful bride, to a people who don't deserve that cup. But you must drink of that cup of salvation. For if you will not drink of this cup of salvation, then you must drink of another cup. The cup that Jezebel drinks of. That cup that is full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication, as the book of Revelation speaks about. You see, she keeps drinking. Jezebel keeps drinking of that cup of abominations unto the very judgment day. And then what happens? Another cup is given her in the words of Revelation 14. The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation. And she shall be tormented with fire and brimstone. One other question yet to ask. Having heard this morning, dear congregation, of this heavenly husband, I would like to ask a question. Wilt thou go with this man? Maybe you came here this morning not knowing that you would meet with him. But he comes. And he comes even to the adulteress, like the Samaritan woman, and he gives himself away. Wilt thou go with this man? I know there are those who tell you, you don't need to answer today. You can delay. But you cannot delay. You must answer today. And you may ask for the grace that Rebecca received. That she said, I will go with this husband, who drank from my bitter cup, and who gives the cup of salvation. Amen.